We're working our way through John's Gospel, the Gospel of Belief. This is part 17. We're still in chapter 4. This is so you have some idea of what eternity will be like. I'll tell you a story, an MPH story. I don't do it very often. I hadn't been here very long in Newmarket. My dad was in his study. I preached. I didn't preach very often on a Sunday morning in my first year here. I preached mostly Sunday night, and I preached a Sunday morning. And I was walking down the hallway to my office in the old building, and I was a little bit depressed. And I apologized. I said, "Dad, I'm sorry. I just preached too long." And Dad, in his inimitable style, said, "You did not preach long. It just seemed long." Just the gift of encouragement, you know. Worship in spirit and truth, and why the Father seeks such. We have a longer text, so stay with me as I read it through this morning. John 4, starting at verse 15. We started this conversation with the woman at the well last week. We're continuing now. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." That's an interesting sentence, isn't it? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I talked about that last week. 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here." He said earlier it was coming. Now he says, is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. 24. "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Pretty clear. Just then his disciples came back. They had gone to get something to eat. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. That's interesting too. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into town, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said one to another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." That's different too. "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be pleased with your church as we open up your word and as we open up our hearts. Guard from error. Keep us on the right path, hungry for Christ, filled with your Spirit, worshipers, and understanders of all that you have revealed to us. Thank you for your good grace. Be with Team Mongu, too, while they're away now. Attend to them, John and the team. Bless, protect, give them a fruitful day of service in your kingdom. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, it's interesting that the Apostle John places this story of the Samaritan woman immediately following Jesus' conversation with that learned religious leader of the Jews, Nicodemus. I mean, they're as different as night and day. Nicodemus is well-placed in society. He's recognized everywhere he goes for good reasons. He's looked up to. He's respected, highly thought of. Not so this woman. This nameless woman is second class by all cultural measurements. She's second class, I'm sorry. First of all, she's second class just by virtue of being a woman in that culture. Either she has been widowed five times, which is extremely unlikely. None of the major commentaries go that route. Or she has been divorced, virtually cast aside, kicked out with no say in the matter. Men could divorce women, but a woman could never divorce a man. And also, she's hated because she's a Samaritan. She's also branded as one of those women, the Scarlet Letter, with a reputation of being an immoral woman. She's got nothing going for her. 1 o'clock in the afternoon is a funny time to come and draw water. People speculate that she did that because no one else would. She's alone. It's just she and Jesus at the well. She did not want to be seen by a bunch of people. So yes, these two, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, are as different as two people could possibly be, but they have one thing in common. One thing, I think, the Apostle John wants to drive home, and that's why he collects these incidents and structures his gospel in the sequence that he does. These people both desperately need Jesus. One is separated from Christ by pride and self-reliance. The other is separated from Christ by shame and humiliation. And there's something else I think we're meant to notice. They're both equally in the dark about how spiritual life is to be found and received. That's striking. John is showing us the different primary ways through which people reject eternal life and miss eternal life in God the Son. And although Jesus uses slightly different terminology, he points out the same need in each of them. There is a spiritual regeneration that is needed right at the core of Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman needs inward living water, verse 10, and eternal life, verse 13. So Jesus takes these two people as different as can be, but in terms of their relationship to him, he says they both need the same thing and they're missing it. And that's what John wants us to notice as he puts this gospel together. There's something else important to notice in Jesus' conversation with this thirsty woman, and it starts off today's teaching. I'm fascinated by this. Point number one, Jesus uses law in presenting gospel. Let me just explain what I mean. John 4, 15 to 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus, right away, here's what he says. "Go get your husband. Come here." We know how the rest of the text goes. Here's my question. Does Jesus already know she doesn't have a husband? How many say Jesus already knows she doesn't have a husband? Okay, that's carried. She says, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five, and the one you're with now, he's not your husband. She says, well, I guess you're a prophet. Because she knows what he says is absolutely true. Here's why I think this is so interesting. There are prominent Christian voices, especially on television. There are prominent Christian voices today who question the appropriateness of exposing sin as sin in those whom they would draw to Christ. The idea is, Joel Osteen would be one example, but there are many examples. On the emergent church side, Brian McLaren would be like this. Rob Bell would be like this. The idea is people already know their flaws and their mistakes. They already feel the weight of the brokenness of their lives. So the church is not going to reach the culture coming up to sinful people pointing out their sinfulness. What they will be drawn to is a kind of an unconditional love and acceptance, the beauty of Jesus, God the Son, who's just willing to come and, like welcoming back the prodigal, he's just willing to embrace and accept. And that's how you will reach a sinful world. And to me, this is precisely where these verses speak to us. Either Jesus doesn't have a clue what he's doing, and I can't accept that. You see, he's already filled this woman's mind and heart with wonderful promises of life and grace. She's already heard, if you just take the verses seriously, she's already heard news wildly beyond any of her expectations. You can see that in John 4, 10 and 14. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Whoever drinks of this water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's what he's talking about. He's already told her this. He's already come to this woman, this sinful woman, and said, I've got wonderful, wonderful news for you. She's interested. And then weirdly, Jesus immediately, next verse, 16, knowing that the man she is living with isn't her husband, here's what he says. Well, living water, let's talk more. Go get your husband, would you? Bring him. Oh, I don't have a husband. Well, not now. No, you don't. You had five. You're living with somebody right now. It's not your husband. You're not married to this person. Why does he do that? I mean, she's got her hopes up. She's interested. Go get your husband and come here. Why go there at all? What is Jesus doing? Why doesn't he just give this woman living water and eternal life? Answer. And this is what I want to spend some time with. Because in her present state, she can't receive eternal life. And that might surprise you, what I'm saying there. Why not? Why can't she receive living water? It's one phrase. Eternal life. That's the word Jesus uses at the end of verse 14. Why can't this woman receive eternal life? And now, we're asking the most important question we can ask about the entrance of living water, eternal life, into sinful people. Here's the question that this text seems to beg. Do sinful people have to clean up their own sin before they can receive God's grace? Is that what we're seeing unfold here? Do they somehow have to qualify first and then get living water? Is that what Jesus is doing with this Samaritan woman? Why bring up this whole husband thing? And here's the answer that used to be obvious in the church, but is miles from being understood today. No. This woman doesn't have to clean up her own life before she can be the deeply loved object of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. No, she doesn't have to, and Jesus isn't asking her to. Even that doesn't go far enough. The truth is, there's no way she can clean up her inward life on her own. In those memorable words of Jesus, first make the tree good and then the fruit will be good also. You can't start with the fruit. There's simply no way this woman can clean up her sinful life on her own, and Jesus isn't asking her to do that. We need to look closely at this point because it's broadly misunderstood in the body of Christ. Let's say she instantly decided to move out, to break off the relationship with the man with whom she was presently living. Let's say she did that immediately. That'd be a good thing. True, that would break off the relationship, and it would break off the piling up of future sin, at least that sin, in her life. But it hasn't cleaned up her life. I mean, what that totally ignores is, what about the accumulated guilt of all those past days, weeks, months, years? I don't just mean the guilt feelings she might have, the unworthiness, the shame she might feel. I'm not talking about that. I mean the actual stored up guilt of sin. The accumulation of wrath of God deserving sin that still stands, even if she immediately broke off that relationship. Exactly how would she clean up the guilt that accumulated all the while she was living with him? She can't clean that up. How would she? Actually, you know, it's quite a bit of good theological truth in the old song we used to sing, "What can wash away my sin?" Can you just stop and then you're clean? Well, no. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now remember where we are. Jesus immediately tells this woman to go and get her husband, knowing she isn't married to the man she is with. If he doesn't do this to require her to clean up her own sin, then why does he do it? Why does he point this out? Because while she can't clean up her own sin, and you can't and I can't, while she can't clean up her own sin, she does have to admit her sinfulness. Did everybody get that? While she can't clean up her own sin, she does have to admit her sinfulness. Living water comes to people who want to be cleansed from sin against God. Living water doesn't come and can't come to people who want moral advice and then continue to live according to their own agenda. Those people can't receive living water. Those people can't receive eternal life. It comes to people who say, no, here's what I've done. It's just wrong. And Jesus is there. You've told the truth. Maybe for the first time. She's faced this. That's why Jesus administers this wise use of the law in drawing this woman into a loving embrace of the gospel. Jesus knows if this New Testament use of the law is left out, the gospel will never be appreciated for its intended effect. It will turn into moral advice, a tool for propping up self-esteem, and it will do nothing more than that. So we just watch Jesus at work here. As we follow the divine wisdom of Jesus, we will learn the use of the law to wisely afflict the comfortable, and the truth of the gospel to lovingly comfort the afflicted. That's what we see Jesus doing here. Point number two. Jesus' words about worshiping in spirit and truth and how they're so commonly misunderstood. Look at John chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. The woman speaks, "Our father worshipped on this mountain." I went last week into detail about Mount Gerizim and Jerusalem and the worship of the Samaritans and the Jews. You can look that up. I'm not going over it again. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," so here it's "the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Somehow their worship isn't working. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." They have the whole Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that revelation. "But the hour is coming and is now here," okay, different, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Since their refusal to help rebuild the temple, Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem, where Solomon had built the temple. The Jews, of course, insisted that true worship be offered in Jerusalem, and the sacrifices had to be offered in the proper place to be effective, offered in the proper way, and actually offered with a proper heart, which is often overlooked. So this God made clear to his people over and over again in the Old Testament. Then Jesus comes on the scene. He is a Jew. And in the mind of this woman, at least, he is a prophet, she says. "I perceive you're a prophet." And yet, Jesus takes neither side in this debate. He doesn't identify Gerizim or Jerusalem as the official worship site. And now, we're ready to hear, to my mind, the greatest misuse of Jesus' spirit and truth remarks, in my opinion. Over and over again, I've heard people say that the point Jesus was making was the place of worship doesn't matter anymore. It's like Jesus was simply saying to this woman, "You can worship anywhere you want." And I want to say to you that I think that was nowhere near the cranium of Jesus when he made those remarks. Jesus wasn't trying to say, "You can just worship anywhere you want." I'm not saying that's untrue. I'm saying I don't think that was Jesus' point. I believe what he was trying to say was, no matter where you go, you haven't a ghost of a chance of approaching God anyway. I believe Jesus was saying the meeting place with God has been redefined. The hour is coming and now is. God's realm, if you will, is no longer Jerusalem or Gerizim. It's not as though we have access just so long as we can reach some physical location. No, Jesus is saying, we can't, whether you're Nicodemus who needs to be born again, whether you're this woman all bound in her sin, we can't get to God just by being at the right place. Jesus is saying we can't get to God on our own because we are fallen, material, sinful beings, and God must be reached in a way that is redemptive and holy. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the hour is coming and now is. If you knew who was talking to you, Jesus said to the woman. Remember, we looked at that last week. If you knew who was talking to you, that's the first thing. Jesus, the Word made flesh, He has changed everything. God must be reached in the place where He has made Himself redemptively present. This is why religious Nicodemus, who knew everything about Jerusalem backwards and forwards, he needs to be born again. He's not going to make it just by being a leader of the Jews. And that's why this Samaritan woman, who was wondering whether her ancestors or the Jews were picking the right location, they need to know that with the coming of Jesus, where you meet God isn't in Jerusalem or Gerizim, it's in Christ. She needs to know, John 4, 10, 25 and 26, Jesus answered her. She needs to know to whom she is speaking right now. Jesus answered and said to her, 4:10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's me, Jesus says. This is an important truth, church, because this is the gospel answer to all other religions. This is the gospel answer to Judaism, as in our text, and in all the religions of the earth. Every good religion that has good points of teaching, I'm not denying it. What I'm saying is old points of worship ignorance have been made inexcusable with the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is addressed in Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, past tense. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that talking about? Well, it's Jesus. Neither Jerusalem nor Gerizim can open the door to a holy God. The seeking Father, notice that term in 21 and 23, the seeking Father gives the spirit of regeneration and adoption to sons and daughters who come not to Jerusalem or Gerizim, but to Jesus Christ. There is no possibility of worship apart from this bridge between the sinner and God. This is what the gospel message is to all the religions of the world. Point number three, the joy that comes from living for the Father's pleasure. John chapter 4, 27 to 34. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? And so the woman left her water jar and went away into town. It's interesting, eh? Left her water jar there. It's almost as though we're given this clue. John gives us this clue that she's coming back. Went away into town, said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they think he's talking about somebody brought him a sandwich. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. This is not a passage against good food. We know Jesus experienced hunger. The Bible says so. We know that he ate satisfying food. He came to this well because he was thirsty. But is it possible, as this text seems to suggest, that there is a refreshment and a satisfaction, if we only knew it, there is a satisfaction in pleasing God that so replenishes our beings that others see the effects of that in our lives and they say, it's just like you've just had a good meal. There's something you get out of serving Christ that does something for you, producing satisfaction, producing nourishment, producing joy. How do I get in on that? Just think about this. This text has a lot more to do with our present culture than meets the eye at first glance. The opposite of living to please God, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. The opposite of pleasing God is pleasing people, ourselves and others. Pleasing mankind. And when you watch TV, and when young women forget that life is more about pleasing God than pleasing the eyes of men, they forget. They forget that life is more about pleasing God, their Creator and Redeemer, than pleasing the eyes of men. Is it really surprising that their young bodies fill up with eating disorders? Do you see how relevant this is? Or are we led to a host of other forms of substance abuse because at our deepest level of our being, we've lost track that the central purpose for which we were created is to please God and to live for His glory? Is that why we mess up in so many different ways? True enough, Jesus pleases the Father perfectly. I don't. That's why it's a wonderful thing to be in Christ, right? By the way, this isn't in the sermon, so pause if you're counting my sermon clock. I've just been reminded, I talked about the staff with this in our devotion time. We sit right there on those steps. I've been so impressed lately whenever I pray at how thoughtlessly I've come to say the words at the end. I was just taught. And when I finish my prayer, I typically say, in Jesus' name. And the Lord, I believe, brought that so forcefully to my mind. We just have no right to even come and talk to him. You know, we have no right to be heard whatsoever. If you had to come just on the wonderful life you've lived this past month and acquire a status where God owed you something, who would dare come and ask God for anything? And there's just something beautiful about even when you pray to remember that, dare I say it, when Don Horbin kneels and just brings his broken heart to the Lord and brings his requests, that somehow, I can't explain it, the Father sees Jesus praying. That's what it means when we say, in Jesus' name. I know I don't belong here. He does. I am in Him. That's what adoption means. Jesus pleases the Father perfectly. I take great comfort in that. And hence, Jesus found the greatest joy possible in accomplishing the Father's will. True. But we all, as sons and daughters of God, are designed to be stunned by this glorious discovery that life is richest and life is best and life is most nourishing to our own beings, like good food, like hunger is designed to be satisfied by a meal, our lives were designed to be satisfied by pleasing God. Pleasing God is designed to be not a legal obligation. Pleasing God is designed to be the wind in the sails of our life. I have to hurry. Last point. The relationship between white harvest fields and inward springs of water. John 4:14 and then 35-42. 4:14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A spring of water. And then this funny jump. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. That's not the usual sequence, and I wish I had time to talk about it. 37, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored. You have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans, so Jesus has this conversation with the disciples. The woman's gone, and while he's talking, they start coming back. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. That's what the woman said. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Interesting. Last week, remember, we dealt with Jesus when he tells his disciples. About a year later, he tells his disciples to go out, and he says, don't go to the Samaritans. And here he does it, and we talked about that last week. So the Samaritans came. They asked him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. There's something in this text rarely mentioned, and it's a first in John's Gospel. We've gone through almost four chapters. Up to this point, Jesus reaches out one by one. He calls the disciples one by one. Well, two brothers. But he calls the disciples to follow him one by one. He talks to Nicodemus one-on-one. He speaks to this woman at the well all alone, one-on-one at first. And then something happens in John 4:30. Speaking of the Samaritan people, they went out of the town and were coming to him. It's a they, a them. This woman passes on what she heard from Jesus, and the town, almost in mass, it seems, comes out to hear from Jesus and receive more from Jesus. And John records that very carefully. Not all the synoptics do. And so I'm asking, could it be that John wants to reveal exactly what happens when the life of the Spirit produces an inward spring of water in an individual? Are we meant to witness the life of Christ as it overflows the first one receiving it? And I think John wants the church to get this picture, living water becoming an inward spring. It's the grace of God as it keeps bubbling up higher than any one person can contain. Living water is meant for white fields. We're meant to see that there can be great success from an ordinary source, an ordinary individual source, if the Spirit of God truly is at work and creates an inward spring of living water that can't be contained. Resist the tendency toward excuse making, wherever you are with your walk with the Lord and your circumstances. Resist the tendency toward excuse making. 4:35. Do you not say, there's still 4 months, then harvest? Do you not say this? That's what Jesus is asking his disciples. Jesus exposes this pat answer, this saying. He reveals it's their go-to attitude toward white fields. And that attitude overlooks the Spirit's life and the gospel's power. A new outlook, indeed, is what's needed. Do you see that threefold repetition of the outlook of faith? It's in John 4:35, the last part of the verse. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see, three times. Three visual references in one half verse. Look, lift up your eyes, see. How do you see where God has put you? I talk to people all the time who say, Pastor Don, you don't know how hard it is. You work in a church. I sometimes say, you should try working with Christians sometime. You know, give me a bunch of atheists some weeks. You don't know how hard it is, Pastor Don. I'm the only Christian in my workplace. And they're hanging their heads complaining. And you'd think Jesus would come and say, look, lift up your eyes, see, look at what you're doing, where you are. What an opportunity. Look, lift up your eyes, see. You got to change the way you got to change your think. You got to change your perspective. With the coming of Jesus, Jerusalem's not going to save anybody, nor is Gerizim, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, pick your religion. If people are going to meet their God, they're going to find him in Jesus. I think Jesus said that. I am the way, truth, and the life. How many men? No man comes to the Father but by me. So, with the coming of Jesus and this exhortation, we're encouraged to see the whole world differently. What is a white field for? Answer, harvesting. What is the world around you for? Harvesting. Oh, Lord. Thank you for the missionary vision you've given our church. This was the number one missionary giving church in the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada the last 2 years. We're nowhere near the biggest church. Thank you for the missionary vision you've given us. But just help us to lift up our eyes. Look! See! There's opportunities all over. It's not a rough assignment. The most nourishing, satisfying thing in the world is to serve your God through Jesus Christ. And everyone said,